Well, again, good morning. I want you to know when I do Randall's job evaluation, he's going to get a ding on his job evaluation because Grace was in town today and he didn't have her sing. So we're going to have a talk about that. But anyway, it's always good to see some of the family gathered together. And it's a precious time as we continue to seek God and His Word. I trust you have your copy of God's Word and your worship notes that are listed for you there. The title of this series is Truths That Transform, What We Believe Matters and Why. Does it really? Sure it does. You know, I'm told that even a compass needs calibration sometimes. Especially compasses that are on board ships. Over time, the hull of a ship becomes magnetized, and that magnetism interferes with the ship's compass. So true north is no longer true north. To remove this influence, the captain takes the ship over special coils, which minimizes the hull's magnetism and allows the compass to function effectively. Compasses are not the only thing that needs calibration. Convictions do too. Our beliefs need to be recalibrated at times. And we do that by going back to the Word of God as the source of the things that we believe and re-anchor ourselves in the truths that transform. This is a doctrinal series, really to recalibrate our thinking concerning the things that we say we believe about the truths of God that make a difference in our lives. We have dealt with several things in this series together. We've dealt with the God we know, the Jesus we love, the Spirit we depend on, the communion we enjoy last Sunday, and today's message, as you see listed, the salvation we display, speaking of baptism that we so much enjoyed in Michaela's baptism just a few moments ago. Turn with me, please. The text is Matthew 3. Matthew 3, not John 3. So you got to be awake to pay attention. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17, which is the chapter. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let's stand together as we honor His Word this morning. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? He hadn't read that, had an influence, friends, and had he? Calls them a bunch of snakes. Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our fathers. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his willowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff which with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Wow. So much to say about this theme of baptism. And in a sense, we're going to do a real quick thematic study of the term and the teaching of baptism in Christian history. A real quick sort of topical survey of the theme of baptism throughout the history of Scripture. First of all, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, you won't find this in your on the screen. I just write this down. You'll be reminded in Ephesians chapter 4, the writer says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is true in the fullest sense of the New Testament teaching. There is one baptism. But in the flow of the unfolding nature of biblical revelation, there were many baptisms referred to in Scripture. So we're going to do a quick survey of some of these. But first of all, let me read three sections of Scripture. Matthew 3:11. Again, part of what we read just a few moments ago. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. If you really break down that text, you will notice that in that one text, there are listed four baptisms. Four baptisms. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, otherwise, what do those who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? The baptism for the dead. There is a whole faith orientation that actually baptizes for the dead. And then 1 Corinthians 10:1-5. For I do not want you to be unaware or uninformed, brethren, that our fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses, the baptism of Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The baptism of Moses. Real quickly, we're going to do a survey of the theme of baptism in Scripture. First of all, the baptism of Moses. The baptism of Moses, as we've just read in that text a few moments ago, the 1 Corinthians 10:1-5. In its most basic form, the term baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Okay? It's a transliteration, which means you take the Greek word and make it sound English. Okay? We do that in our language. We actually have a part of our language called Tex-Mex, okay? And so we anglicize certain words. They Englishized the Greek word baptizo to mean baptism. In its literal form, it means to dip, plunge, submerge, or immerse, okay? Dip, plunge, submerge, or immerse. Those of us who are a little older that used to watch Hee-Haw, can I get a witness? There used to be a Southern Baptist minister that had a little spot on there. His name was Grady Nutt. He'd always have a little story in the middle of that Hee-Haw program. Grady Nutt's definition of baptism was, you hold them under till they bubble. Well, there is some truth to that, okay? It means to plunge, dip, submerge, or immerse. It's the term also used when a ship is sunk. It means it is immersed. It was baptized. But also, there is a symbolic association to the meaning. And the symbolic association is, and I don't mean this in the New Testament sense, I mean in the historic sense, it means to identify with, okay? The baptism of Moses was that the children of Israel identified with Moses. And that identification came through a common experience through the sea and through the wilderness and the wanderings. But they also, that identification came through the submission of themselves to the leadership and the authority of Moses. So as they identified with him as the deliverer of the nation of Israel and then shared those common experiences as they walked under his authority, they shared in the baptism. Not water, but experientially, they were identified with Moses. Very quickly. Next, the baptism of John. The baptism of John. And then the next connects to that is the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. The first time the theology or the teaching of baptism that was unfolded that we know in any way in our sense was the occurrence when John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and began to preach the day of the Lord and requiring and requesting people to be baptized unto repentance. Okay? So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But it's not the same as the baptism that we've just shared in today. Not fully. It's what we've shared in today in Michaela's baptism was built on John's baptism. But John's baptism was not the full extent of Christian baptism. You see, John's ministry was the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah saying there was going to be, matter of fact, actually saying Elijah will come, referring to the Old Testament prophet, preparing the way of the Lord, making paths straight, that there had to be a preparation for the Messiah to come. As a matter of fact, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last chapter of that last book, talks about the day of the Lord. One theologian even suggests this, a guy that I read after who's also a professor and a seminary professor. He often, as seminary professors will do, or professors will do, you know, my dad always said professors live in round houses. You can't corner them. But anyway, he said he would ask his students, what's the greatest Old Testament prophet? What's the greatest Old Testament prophet? And everybody would say, you know, Isaiah or Elijah or one of, and his answer was, no, it was John the Baptist. And they said, well, how do you explain that? He said, because the Old Testament covenantal period extended into the life of the New Testament in the experience that the New Covenant period was not initiated until John the Baptist and the crucifixion of Christ to say, now then, there's a New Covenant. Jesus has come. He's lived. He's died. He's risen. He's ascended to be with the Father. And now we relate to God in a new way through grace. And then he would say, as the scripture says, there's no one greater of all men than John. And Jesus said that himself. So it's the understanding that John came, you recall when John came preaching, the children of Israel were anticipating the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah to come, but they were also looking forward to the forerunner of the Messiah. And that is in some way expecting Elijah to return to prepare the way of the Lord. This was so ingrained in the Jewish practices. Now, we know that the New Testament ordinances have Old Testament connections. For instance, the Lord's Supper that we enjoy flows out of the children of Israel having the Passover meal. And the baptism, which is a public display of our association with the body of Christ, flows out of the covenantal sign in the children of Israel of circumcision for the men, okay? It flows out of that. And so in this sense, there was a requirement of identification with the body of Christ. And they were expecting two things, Elijah to come and then the Messiah. And you recall that when John came preaching, there were two questions asked of him. Are you the Messiah? He said, no. And others were wondering, are you Elijah? You see what as a matter of fact, in the Jewish Passover meal, which they practice as a testimony of the passing over the death angel in preparation to deliver them from the bondage in Egypt, that during the Passover meal, it was common practice for them to have a empty chair at the table, just in case Elijah were to show up and join them that day. They were living in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's prophecy of the Messiah to come. Now, when it says John was supposed to come and make preparation, who is he preparing? Is he preparing the times? Who's he preparing? He's preparing the hearts of the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. Often, as you see in Scripture, in the Old Testament relationship of the Jewish people with God, they would often, their hearts would get out of tune with the Lord, and they would suffer the consequences of that spiritual rebellion until they would come back to the Lord in their hearts so that God could then, in tune, bless them in accordance to their reconnection with Him as God. So John is coming. The baptism of repentance is for them to get their hearts right with God so that they would be prepared for the Messiah to come. That's why he's saying, I'm asking you to be baptized for as a demonstration of your repentance for the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. Now, what we do not get, being Gentiles, we do not get how scandalous what John was preaching to the Jews was. How offensive on the face of it that it was. We don't get that at all. We just read, well, what's a big deal? This is the big deal. The Jewish people understood and thought themselves to be, we are the chosen people of God. And they were, not because they were special, but because God's sovereign. He can pick whoever he wants to. And they were the chosen people of God, not by merit, but by God's just willingness to say, I'm going to work through you. And as a result of that, they often, their pride built up thinking, we are something special. Matter of fact, we don't have to do anything to be God's chosen people. And they overinterpreted the implication of that. And therefore, if anyone else wanted to become a part of God's people to join Judaism, they had requirements. Okay? Now, the requirements didn't extend to themselves. Because they were God's chosen people, they self-perceived themselves as being clean. We're not dirty folks. It's the Gentiles. They are unclean. And if a Gentile wanted to become a part of the Jewish family, as a man, he was required to be circumcised. And then beyond that, they were required to go through ritual baptism. It was called proselyte baptism. It was a way for the Jews to say, we're really the clean ones. But you dirty people, if you want to become a part of the clean ones, you've got to go through a baptism, a ritual demonstration that you are unclean, but we can accept you if you will go through this as testimony that you are unclean so that you can become one of us. You get that? And then John, this guy coming out of the wilderness saying to the religious leaders, you want to be prepared for the Messiah coming? You need to repent and be baptized. What a scandal. What's he saying? You are unclean. And until you admit your uncleanness, you're not prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And as we read a few moments ago, he even said, as a matter of fact, don't just tell me you've repented. You go demonstrate it. You live it a while. And when you got some testimony or witnesses to your repentance, then you come back and we'll affirm it publicly through baptism. Wow. The baptism of repentance. Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to be baptized. John goes, hang on. I've been looking for you, but no, this is not what I expected. I need to be baptized of you. And he said, no, let it be for now. What is Jesus saying? If this is a baptism of repentance, Jesus doesn't need to repent. He's not demonstrated his sin. He's not sinned at all. Our only hope of him being the Messiah of the world to die in our place, he had to be sinless. So what's he saying here? He's doing two or three things. First of all, he's affirming the ministry of John the Baptist. He is affirming his very teaching. He is saying what he is preaching is the truth. You must repent to prepare for the Messiah. Then he is also affirming the law and the requirements. Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. As a matter of fact, his fulfillment of the law was part of his requirements to be the Savior of the world. Not only sinless, but in fulfillment of God's will and command. So he's doing that. And then he is baptized by immersion, I believe out of this text. And this is, again, we have the affirmation of what we know as Trinitarian theology. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, we will see a little bit later, part of the command of Scripture is that when we go and baptize people, we do it not only in the mode of immersion, but also in the meaning of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came to fulfill all of these things, and he did so in preparation for the fulfillment of Scripture in his own life. Very quickly, not only the baptism of Moses, the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, but also the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit. Spiritual baptism is a way of describing what happens at the moment someone says yes fully to Jesus Christ in saving faith, confessing our sins, claiming what Christ did. At the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, that person is baptized, brought into, immersed in the family of God, the body of Christ. We get all of the Spirit at that moment of faith. We will live the rest of our lives learning how to give the Spirit the rest of us. Spiritual baptism is a spiritual transaction that occurs at that moment of faith. God breathes life into you. You who were dead in trespasses and sin are now a living relationship with Jesus Christ by his Spirit. He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and your hope of heaven is secure based on what Jesus did for you, not based on you were a good guy or a good gal. The Spirit of baptism. The baptism of fire. You notice that one text talks about water baptism, baptism of repentance, the baptism of Spirit, and baptism by fire. This is talking about judgment. The judgment of those who reject Jesus Christ, and they have to face, be engulfed in the baptism of God's judgment. Also, the baptism of suffering. The baptism of suffering. I don't have the reference in front of me, but you'll recall there was a text where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized in?" Remember that question? And he actually goes back to them and he says, "You will be baptized in the baptism that I'm walking in." He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about suffering. He said, "I am suffering for you, and you will suffer in identification with me." As a matter of fact, that's one of the gracious blessings of God when Paul talks about bearing the marks of the sufferings of Christ. We don't seek ways to suffer. It's not going to seeing how offensive you can be to people at work so you can get fired and say, "I'm suffering for Jesus." No, you're suffering because you're stupid. Suffering for Jesus means because of your association with him. You may be ridiculed. You may be ostracized. You may lose your job, not because you're trying to. You ought to be the best worker that your company has. You ought to follow directions, do everything that's ethical and moral, and you ought to give time. They ought to think, "Man, I'm not sure I agree with what he says, but that person produces." As a matter of fact, how we express our work is an extension of our worship and as a means of glorifying God. It's what we do. It's who we are. The baptism of suffering. Then the baptism into Christ. The baptism into Christ. That's Christian baptism. Why was John's baptism not the fullest extent of Christian baptism? Because Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't been buried, and he hadn't risen again. There was nothing for them to associate that with until Jesus did those things. And being baptized into Christ, we say this often, it's an outward sign of an inward change. It's the dramatization of the spiritual thing that happened in your heart. You see, baptism, we say a person ought to make a public profession of faith in Christ. Baptism was and is the public profession of faith in Christ. Now, we ought to be living that publicly and professing Christ perpetually, but as in obedience to God, baptism does that. Is baptism required for salvation? No. That's called baptism regeneration. And then there are people who teach that baptism, you have to be baptized. You have to say it right. have to be baptized to be saved. No, you don't. If you're not saved when you're baptized, the only difference is you go in dry and come out wet. We call it believer's baptism. Only believers are baptized. Some people think that baptism is a means or a part of salvation. Some even the means of infant baptism doesn't mean that infant is ultimately saved. It means they are beginning in the umbrella of God's grace as an extension of that family. But then they have to maintain other ordinances within that particular church to hope to sustain that experience of grace in their life. We don't believe that. Jesus is who saves. His death on the cross is all that we need. And we trust what he did for us. Now, should we live it out? Should we demonstrate it? Should we be a part of a church? Should we tithe? Should we serve? Should we give? Yes, but all of those things flow out of the relationship that we have in Christ. Not to earn it, but because we've already got it. Vast difference in what we teach. Baptism of fire, suffering Christ, baptism for the dead. Oh, brother. I know this is one of those texts that you read over and go, man, you mean in the Bible it talks about baptizing for the dead? Well, you ought to read your Bible occasionally. There's a lot of stuff in there. Matter of fact, Sam's going to be preaching about that next Sunday, about the doctrine of the Word of God. I'll be here. I'm going to be his greatest amener. But this whole thing of baptism for the dead, now let me hasten to say, can we admit there are certain scriptures that are just tough? Can I get an amen on that? I get an amen, all right. There are 200 different interpretations for that one verse. I remember after reading through a lot of those, in the one little passing sentence, and one of those commentators said, I'm not sure any of these interpretations are fully satisfied. Do we get to admit sometimes there's a limit of what we know? Sure, there's a limit. Now, some of your limits are shorter than others, but anyway. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, you just think yours is more, and we know enough to know that yours not as long as it. I get all that. Anyway, this is my best shot at this interpretation, baptism for the dead. That's in the context, because biblical interpretation, you always read the immediate context of the text. Don't just pull out a word or a sentence or a phrase and go, well, this is what it says. What does it say in the rest of that chapter? What does it say in the rest of the book? What does it say in the rest of the New Testament or Old Testament? What does it say that's consistent with all the Bible, because God's not going to contradict himself? This is my best understanding. The context of that text is defending and affirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. The apostle is defending the teaching of the resurrection. And a part of his defense is a quirky way of saying, but some of you are baptized that don't believe in the resurrection are baptizing yourself for dead people. And he's using their own practice not to affirm it, but to show a contradiction in their own thinking. He is saying, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you baptizing for the dead? Because it won't matter anyway. They're still going to be dead. He's trying to show them an error in the inconsistency of their own thinking to spur in them the possibility to consider the weight of the teaching of the resurrection. Well, I need to move on. The history of baptism. Secondly, the home of baptism. Matthew 28:16-20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them all, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When was all authority given to Jesus? We know he was God. He became a man. He lived the holy life, died on the cross. The extension of the authority of the Father in the fulfillment of the purpose of the Son was after he had done what he came to do, lived the life, died on the cross, absorbed the judgment of sin, rose again And then he was then the recognition of the authority in fulfillment of his obedience to all that God had planned to do was in Christ, and now he's extending that authority. When I say the home of baptism, what in the world do I mean? I mean this. There are two ordinances we've talked about. Ordinances are things that God commands us to do as his people. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me say this very simply. These ordinances are not yours, and they're not mine. They are ours. These ordinances are not individual rights. They're body rights. They're church rights. I do not believe I have the authority to go at my house and have the Lord's Supper with my family because the body is not there. My family is. You see, this whole business about what, and I'm going to be dealing with this in a couple of weeks when the family we join, about what does it mean to be a church. We don't have the authority to do all these things. It's the body does. And the body designates those people who are empowered as spiritual representatives that affirm the doctrines of the truth so that we have an accountability of what we are affirming biblically. I don't think it's an individual right. I think it's a body right. And the body is called to handle these things well and accurately and appropriately. You see, I did not give myself the right to baptize. The body did. I didn't give myself the right to handle the Lord's Supper. The body did. I didn't impose it on me. The body said, we affirm your calling, and we've laid hands on you, we've questioned you, we've examined you. I had to stand before a church, my first congregation, before they called me. They said, had you been ordained or licensed? And I said, I'd been licensed, but hadn't been ordained. They called for my ordination. And they had an ordination council which questioned me theologically in front of the whole church. And my middle brother, James, led the questions. Sorry, dog. So I say to you, with all reverence and understanding, the ordinances are to the body. They're not to us as individuals. Does that make sense? Very quickly. Hope expressed in baptism, and then I'm through. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed. For you are all one in Christ. Very quickly. I know I shared with you at the time, and I do so again today, the hope expressed in the baptism of being identified with Jesus Christ is a solemn and serious matter. When I was in India a couple of years ago and shared in multiple baptismal services in lakes and tanks and concrete tank with cattle standing around in the lot and rivers, and many of those people who had confessed Christ as Savior were Hindu, okay? They were born Hindu. They were raised in a Hindu culture. And as such, as often would be the case, the names given to them by their parents, because in Hinduism there are no less than about 300 million gods, okay? And so in Hinduism, it's often the case that children are given names with one or another of a Hindu god in their given name. So they are forever known not only as the mother or son to, I mean, a son or daughter to a parent, but their name identifies them with their faith. And everybody knows that. And this is so amazing and so powerful. Many of those new converts, on the day that they were baptized, when they publicly identified with Jesus Christ, from that day forward, they said, I shall no longer be known by that false god. And they take a Christian name. Now, you got to go back to your parents and go, don't call me that any longer. Call me this. To friends, this is who I am now, not that. A staggering, strong statement of identification with God because they took his name. Now let me say to you, the symbolism of baptism is powerful. But the purpose of it doesn't end at the moment somebody's dried off after the baptistry. It doesn't end then. We are saying in that moment of obedience, the old Rocky died. I was a sinner, and I associated with Christ who died for me. And I embrace him, and I identify with him. And in him, I died. And in him, I rose again. And the old life is gone, and the new life is alive. God's promise talked about walking in newness of life. Let me tell you something. You can say today, I follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it is a requirement for every Christian to walk in obedience. It's not an option. It's a requirement for obedience. And if you say that in your heart you identified with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you claimed him as God, that he died for you, and in him you were buried, and in him you rose again, and in him you look forward to the day very soon when you will be him with him forever. But my question is this. Does your life today, this week, yesterday, tomorrow, can you say your old life is dead and you're living in newness in Christ? You're giving public, perpetual witness that you are identifying by your relationships, your choices, your words, your jokes, your entertainments, that you belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, baptism is a powerful witness to so many things. That, Lord, what you're saying to us is that we belong to you, that your life is our life. We don't live in our strength, our will, our desires, our hope, our plans, our thoughts, our purposes. We live in yours. Lord, if there's someone here today that would say, I know Jesus Christ. I've trusted him. I have embraced him. I've believed in him. I've confessed my sin. I know he died on the cross for me. And yet they've never stepped forward as a believer to be baptized, not for salvation, but as a witness of obedience, of association, of identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there's someone here today that's never done that, I pray that today you would lead them to that conviction that they need to follow you in believers' baptism. We don't need to baptize a bunch of people again, but have they been biblically baptized once? And Lord, for those of us who have been baptized in the water unto Christ as a testimony to our faith, God, are we living daily in the witness of the resurrected power of Christ? Lord, it may be that we need to come and use this altar this morning and say, God, I tried to honor you in that moment when I was baptized, but I've been living in dishonor of you so often since then, and I need to come and repent and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. God, do your will in every heart. Do it now. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.